That is not showing on your screen. On mine, it says Black Friday 2020 is here. Apply 50% now off your workflow. I'm going to click OK. That's a new one. Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Luke chapter 20 in your Bibles this morning. Luke 20, that's where we're going to be, and that's where we're going to read from, and that's what we're going to talk about in the few minutes that we have together this morning. Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, the final days of his earthly existence. He will be crucified in just a couple of days. And then the last week of Jesus' life, we've seen plenty of, if you read the Gospels, you've seen plenty of Jesus getting into trouble, so to speak, with the people of his era, with those who resisted his teaching, who resented some of his miracles, those who did not want their life or their situation changed. And at the top of that list would be the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem who had so much financially and otherwise invested in the temple and the system just as it was. If Jesus was right, everything about how they lived and how they made their money and their living and their social status and their promise, everything was going to change. And they couldn't stand that. They couldn't contemplate the possibility that that would have to happen. And so in this last week of Jesus' life, Jesus is in direct conflict in particular with the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Think, for instance, of that classic story that happens during the week of Jesus cleansing the temple. Remember, he makes the whip and he drives out the money changers. Jesus has literally come to turn things upside down. And he's very public in his teaching. He's very public in his presence these final days before he is crucified. And so we come to Luke chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. I want to read for a little bit this morning and set out one of the final climactic confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish leaders before they kill him. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. That word confront tells you right there, this was not a meeting for dialogue. This was not meeting to swap ideas or to come to consensus. They confronted him, the text says. The elders confronted him and they spoke to him saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? See, they were the leaders, right? They were the people in charge. They were the ones who set the agenda, set the standards. They were the ones who were right and told other people what were right. They were the ones who showed people how to live and how to be Jewish. Who do you think you are, they asked Jesus. By what authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you a question and you tell me. Was the baptism of John, he's talking about John the Baptist here, John the Baptist who's already been put to death by this point in the story, was the baptism of John, remember, go back to the beginning of the Gospels, remember John comes baptizing people and eventually will baptize Jesus and the heavens are open and the Spirit comes down like a dove and shows publicly that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the anointed one. John came doing this ministry of baptism and Jesus wants them to answer this question for him. First, was the baptism of John from heaven? In other words, did John do it by heaven's authority, by God's authority, or from men? Did John just decide one day, hey, I want to start a new religion. I want to do something different religiously. I want to go out in the wilderness. I want to baptize people and call all people to just live differently, live John's way. Did John do it on his own initiative? Was it from men? Was it of his own authority? Or was his authority from God? What do you guys think? Did John do this from man's authority or from God's? And they reasoned among themselves. They have a quick conference meeting here. And they reason among themselves. And they say, if we say John's authority, John's ministry of baptism came from heaven, from God, then Jesus will say, why did you not believe him? Because remember, the Jewish religious leaders, they didn't listen to John the Baptist either. They didn't listen to John. And so if they admit that John's authority came from God, came from heaven, well, Jesus is going to zing us. He's going to say, why didn't you listen to John? But if we say John's authority came from men, in other words, John just decided he wanted to appoint himself a prophet and he wanted to go out and start this new way of being Jewish. If John just did it of himself, if he did it from men, well, then the people are going to turn on us and stone us to death because they're convinced John was legit. They're convinced he was a prophet. So they've got a real dilemma. See how that works? They've got a real dilemma. Jesus says, you want to talk about authority? Let's talk about authority. Tell me, how did John get his job? Did he decide to take it for himself and just get people to believe in him? Or did God appoint him? And now Jesus has actually put them on the hot spot. They know that no matter what answer they give, they're in trouble. If they admit John was sent by God, Jesus says, why didn't you listen? If they admit, if they say that, well, no, really, we think John was an imposter. We think he just took the job for himself. Then the people are going to kill us because they think John was the real deal. And so they took the weaselly way out. Remember the story? So they answered, you know, and you can see them breaking huddle, man. You see them breaking ranks and coming back to Jesus. All sorts of people gathered around. This is the temple. This is a big public space. Lots of people around. And they break their little huddle and they come out and they say, we don't know. We don't know where he got his authority. We don't know whether he was really from God or whether he was just making it up. We don't know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you don't know where John came from, then, well, then you can't figure out where I came from either. He's got them. If they can't answer his question, he doesn't have to answer theirs. And part of what he's zinging them about as well is they don't really care about authority. That's not what this is about. This is not about whether it was really from God or not. This is about whether what Jesus is doing is going to shake their authority over people and things and money and the temple. That's usually where, for those of you who are familiar with this story, that's usually where we stop the story. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus goes on and he tells a parable coming directly out of that confrontation. We don't normally connect them. In fact, frankly, this is one of Jesus' least known parables. So we begin to tell the people this parable. And it's very important because, again, this confrontation that Jesus and the religious leaders are having, it's public. It's going on in the temple. It's going on in the public square. Lots of people around besides just Jesus and the religious leaders butting heads. So he begins to speak this parable to the people. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. And so the landowner proceeded to send another slave, and they beat that slave also, treated them shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and they cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what will I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they began to reason with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And so they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Oh, he will come and he will destroy those vine growers and give the vineyard to others. All right. And then when they heard it, they said, and now who's they? They's the people. They's the people who are standing around witnessing this confrontation and now hearing this parable that Jesus speaks. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. In other words, they get the point of the parable immediately. We'll come back to what it was in just a moment. But the people got it. You see that in their reaction. May it never be. They don't want the point of this parable to happen. They got it immediately, even if we are a little bit loose at this point. But Jesus looked at them, looks out at the people. Can you imagine the intensity of his gaze when he looks out at this point and says, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. People say, may this never happen. And Jesus says, well, why then is it already prophesied in Scripture that this is exactly what will happen, that the stone will be rejected, but God will turn it into the chief cornerstone. In other words, exactly what I'm talking about in the parable will take place. Well, okay, let's stop right there. Let's go back and let's figure out what in the world's going on here, okay? Jesus tells this parable coming out of this confrontation with the religious leaders. We'll come back to what it has to do with them in a moment. He tells the parable to the people. The people get the point. Why do they get the point? Number one, because of this. Back in those days, the Jewish people, knew their Old Testament better than we do. And the Jewish people knew that in the prophets, the vineyard was a standard image for Israel. Was a standard image for Israel. The vineyard, the idea of the vineyard. God's people are a vineyard. If you've got some time this afternoon, you want to see that for yourself. Isaiah chapter 5 is a classic example of a prophet using the vineyard as an image for God's people. And so the people, because that's their world, they're Old Testament people because the New Testament hasn't happened yet. That's their Bible. And the people immediately get it. Just like when we start talking about apostles and Paul and his journeys today, and we get that because we focus so much on the New Testament. They were Old Testament people. When Jesus starts talking about vineyard, they know who he's talking about. He's talking about them. The vineyard image was a standard prophetic image for Israel. And what Jesus does is he takes an image that they immediately recognize as them, Israel, the Jews. And begins to tell a story, begins to use that image in a little bit of a different way now to tell the story about basically people who did not treat the vineyard the way God wanted it to be treated. In fact, they tried to keep the results, the produce of the vineyard for themselves. And what this was, and we're not agricultural people, so we miss this sometimes, but what it was a standard arrangement that even used to go on in this country, especially in the American South, up until maybe even as recently as 75, just 100 years ago. The idea of sharecropping, that somebody owns land and he lets others work the land because he doesn't want to work it himself, but he owns the land, and his payment is a share of what the tenant farmer grows on his land. He gets a cut of that. And so that's what's going on here. Israel is God's. The world is God's. The vineyard is God's. And what he wants is, he blesses us and gives us great things to enjoy. And we as his people especially enjoy great spiritual blessings, and he wants us to enjoy them. But we owe him something as well. We owe him worship. We owe him respect. We owe him obedience. Just like they owe the owner a certain percentage of the produce. And what does he do when it's time to get his return? Spiritually, it's worship, it's obedience, it's respect. He sends prophets, the slaves, the servants. Did Israel listen to the prophets? No. No, they would beat them and cast them out and sometimes even kills them. So what does God do? Kind of like what David and I have been talking about, right, on Sunday nights. In these last days, he has spoken by who? Who's the final messenger God sends to his people to say, listen, I need you to obey and listen to me? Who's the last messenger he sends? He sends his own son. Just like in the parable here, what's the final messenger to God's people, to the vineyard? It's the son. God sends the son. Surely they will listen to my son, even if they don't respect my servants, my prophets, like John the Baptist, who came and said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus is just asking them about John. Whose authority was he doing this on? And they say, we don't know. When the truth is, they did. They just didn't want to listen to him. And so in this story, the tenants will kill the son. Just as the religious leaders challenged Jesus' authority in the previous section, so now the son's authority in the parable is challenged. And they kill him. And Jesus asked a question. So what will become of those who do such a thing, not just to the owner's servants, but to his own son? Well, surely he will come. He will cast out the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. The owner will take the vineyard away. And again, the people react immediately. They get it. May this never be. The idea that we could be cast away as God's people, that God might actually judge us, may it never be. And that's when Jesus looks directly at them. I can imagine the intensity in his eyes. And he quotes Psalm 118 to them, a messianic prophecy. And he says, well, folks, this is actually how it's going to happen, like it or not. And what's going to happen just a few days later is this same crowd is going to be shouting what before Pilate? Crucify him. Crucify him. And folks, you and I are here this morning. We are here this morning exactly because this parable came to pass exactly the way Jesus foretold it. In Acts chapter 4, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are preaching, ironically, to those same religious leaders who had previously crucified Jesus, they're talking to Annas and to Caiaphas and to others of the power structure. When they were brought before them, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, says to these exact men, not too long later, he says to them, rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed we did to a crippled man whom they had just healed, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, the son you rejected, whom God has now raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Look at what he says next, though. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by who? By you. Exactly what Jesus said in Luke chapter 20 is exactly what they did. And now what's Peter doing just a few weeks later? He's standing before them and saying, and you did it anyways. Even when Jesus warned you, this is what you're about to do, you did it anyways. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Now he's become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. God has made him this anyways, despite the fact that you, the vineyard holders, decided to kill the son and try to keep the vineyard for yourself. God is establishing his kingdom through his son anyway. Salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. But what happened back Jesus' last week when Jesus told that parable? And the people understood what he meant. May it never be. The religious leaders understood what it meant too. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. He would have died that day if they could have pulled it off. But they feared the people because they understood he had spoken this parable about them. And so what you have here, folks, is a very powerful story in which they try to embarrass Jesus, but Jesus winds up instead embarrassing them and confronting them and issuing a warning to them and to the people as well, for that matter, a strong warning about what they were about to do. It's fascinating. The Jews wanted a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. We know that from their own writings, from the nature of first century history. The Jews were desperate for a Messiah. But when God sent them one, they said, we don't want that one. That's not the Messiah we want. Folks, what I want to do in the few minutes that we've got together, like got left together this morning, is I want to talk about this story, not so much about Jewish failure and the Jews rejecting Jesus and the Jews losing their place as God's people because of that. Where the vineyard is now taken away and given to others. What is that about? That's about people coming to God by faith, Jew and Gentile, where God will now bring the Gentiles in the vineyard given to not ethnic Jews, but to those who are the children of Abraham by faith. He's going to change the nature of the vineyard as he establishes a new covenant. What I want you to see in this story this morning is this is not about Jewish failure as such for our purposes today, here and now in the year 2020 and the waning days of this year in Houston, Texas. This is a story about human nature. This is a story about how people respond to God, and as much as it is about Jewish failure, this is a human issue where God tells us, this is who I am and this is how it is. And listen, you and I, every last one of us sitting here this morning, has been at some point in our lives been the person who argues with God about who he is and what he wants. Of what he asks. It's called sin, and all of us are guilty of it, right? That's what this story is really about. It's about human nature and how people respond to God. And so I want to make 3 points in the last few minutes I have with you this morning. I want to make 3 points that we need to understand. And number one, first thing that this parable drives home is that relationship with God highlights responsibility to God. Do you see that this morning? Do you understand that? That relationship with God, which is what the Jewish people had, doesn't give them a get-out-of-jail-free card where now they can do whatever they want forever and ever just because they are God's chosen people. And listen, we may get on God's nerves sometimes. We might disobey sometimes. But listen, we're God's people. After all, he brought us back from Babylonian captivity. Why? Because we're God's people. He may discipline us for a while, but God would never actually abandon us. God would never finally repudiate us. What this parable reminds us is that relationship with God, if it does anything, it doesn't give us a reason to take advantage of grace or just glory in grace like the Jews did, so to speak, where there is no accountability or responsibility anymore. If anything, relationship with God elevates responsibility to God because we of all people know who he is and what he wants for his children in the first place. See, folks, that was part of why Jesus wants to go back and talk about John the Baptist in this context. That's why Jesus wants to bring John back up again. Number one, he wants them to see, you did the same thing to John already that you're about to do to me. You did the same thing to John. You won't answer the question, was he from heaven or was he from men? You won't answer because you know the truth, and the truth is you rejected him. You did not listen to him. Because here's the thing, what did John do before Jesus came? He basically the same message. Abraham's children need to repent. Abraham's children need to get right with God. Yeah, you may have a covenant, but you guys need to repent. That's what John's baptism was all about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Abraham's children who have relationship with God already, Abraham's children to get right with God if they're going to stay in the kingdom going forward. Abraham's children need to repent. Abraham's children need to quit trusting in their genealogies instead of depending on and living according to faith in God. Because what Abraham's children have been doing is they've been relishing in the spiritual blessings and the identity of being God's people, but they failed to keep up their end of the deal in the covenant. Because what happened? Well, God made a deal with Abraham once upon a time. Abraham held up his side of the deal. He went. When God said go, he went to a land that God showed him, and he dwelt in a tent the rest of his life. And by faith, as the Hebrew writer reminds us, by faith he looked forward to the heavenly city. And by faith he knew that God would keep his promises even though he died without seeing them outside of Isaac being born, really. He didn't see a whole lot else of what God had promised, that whole great nation thing and descendants like the sand of the seashore, the stars of heaven. Abraham never saw that. But he died in faith that God would do it, and God did do it. In the days of Moses, God leads a multitude out of Egyptian bondage, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he makes a covenant with them. I have been with you to this point because I made a promise to Abraham, but now here's the deal going forward. If I am going to be your God, you have to be my people, and that brings responsibility. Here's the covenant summarized in the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, the 10 big ideas, and you're going to need to live this way and all the other implications of these ideas. You're going to live this way, and if you do that, I'll be your God, you be my people. And of course, you know the rest of the story. They spent the next 1,000 years, 1,500 years up to the time of Jesus, really, 1,500 years not keeping that covenant. And God sent prophet after prophet saying, hey, please, give me the produce of my vineyard. We made this deal. I would be your God, and I have blessed you, and I have protected you, and I have provided for you. Now you need to offer me the obedience and the respect and the true worship that I have asked for. And for 1,500 years, from the days of Moses until John the Baptist, the last prophet, and Jesus, the Son himself, who came to check on the vineyard, they haven't done it. What might God say to some of us when we make that jump from that's how it was with the biological Jewish people to the spiritual Israel of the church today? How might God speak to some of us in that light? Sometimes, folks, we're going to get into the habit of thinking, well, culturally, you know, we kind of act like Christians most of the time or think we're Christians or say we're Christians, but our heart is not fully God's. We don't serve God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God knows that. And so there are times and moments of compromise. We're faithful most of the time, but there's this one area, and you know what it is in your own life. I know what it is in mine. There's this area where we kind of hold out on God. We are not wholly his. Sometimes we think this way. We think, you know, as long as I don't sin with them, as long as I don't break one of those thou shalt not commandments in the New Testament, well, then otherwise my life, my time, my things are mine. They belong to me, and I'll do what I want with them as long as I don't break any of the rules. See what the problem with that kind of thinking is? It's thinking my relationship with God has no real responsibility to God that goes above and beyond just don't do wrong things. Listen, when you go to work tomorrow, does your employer expect more of you than just don't break any of the human resources policies? Does your employer actually expect you to go above and beyond a little bit? Or does he or she, whoever you answer to in your work environment, do they just expect you not to break any of HR's policies and then you can punch in and out for 8 hours and go home and call it a good day? You know that's not how it works. When you sit down here, as we're getting to the end of year, and if you work in one of those places where you're about to have your annual end of the year review, and you and your boss are about to sit down and go over the past 12 months of your employment, and your track record, is your boss going to be satisfied with you sitting there and saying, hey, listen, I didn't get you into trouble this year. Didn't break any rules. HR didn't come crashing down. He didn't break any of those thou shalt nots that we got all those trainings for. No, your employer, your boss, whoever he or she is, if they do that kind of thing with you, where they're going to sit down, they're going to review your work and say, did you meet these goals, this image of what your job description is? This is what you're supposed to be or be becoming or growing towards. See, folks, that's what God's looking for as well. He doesn't want us just to not be bad people. There's this image, there's this goal of what it means to be a Christian. It means to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. It means to become more like him, not just not be bad. Understand that this morning? That's what God is looking for. He's looking for return on his investment. He bought us back. He allows us in the vineyard. Now what does he ask in return? He asks for a share of the fruit, the good fruit of good living, of holy and righteous lives. That's what he's looking for this morning. He doesn't want people who are just not bad. He's desperately looking for people whose hearts are wholly his, who understand that their job is not just to not be bad. Their job is to grow in the image of Jesus and in so doing become the kind of people he created us to be and thereby give him the good fruit that he wants and the vineyard of this world. Do you understand that this morning? Relationship with God highlights responsibility to God. Number two, God bears with his people, but only to a point. Oh, this side of the cross, words we love like grace and mercy and compassion, which are good biblical words, but like so many good religious words, they're often abused in our culture and even in the religious culture around us, where especially once you're a Christian, the idea is, well, God has shown you grace, and we begin to think like the earthly Jews used to think, which is now we're God's people, and so he'll never get upset with us. We can never disobey so as to lose the kingdom, lose our place in it. And folks, that's just not biblical or true. God certainly bears with his people. In the context of this parable, God sends four different envoys, including the Son himself. In actual history, God bears with Israel for 1,500 years. But we're finally in the days of Jesus. And in the light of his coming rejection, Jesus prophesies of God's casting them off once for all in the destruction of Jerusalem. God's judgment lies on the other side of his revealing himself to us, on the other side of him teaching us about himself, on the other side of his repeated overtures from heaven calling us to repentance. But make no mistake about it, what this parable clearly teaches us, what the Jews were being warned is, if you persist in ignoring God's reaching out to you and calling to you, there will come a day in which he will drive you out of the vineyard. The problem with human beings too often is that we equate patience with indifference. The fact that God put up for this from Israel for 1,500 years led to the Jews of Jesus' day thinking he would never really, really cast them off once and for all. The problem with us is that we think patience is indifference. What Jesus wants us to understand is, number one, that God's patience is more than we can rightfully expect, let alone demand. But what Jesus also wants us to see in this parable, Old Testament Jews, New Testament Christians, is that God's patience and mercy and grace really do have an ending point. There really does come a moment in which God says no more, and even God's favored people have to face the consequences eventually. In the Old Testament, God's people had centuries to get right with God. You or I have in a lifetime, however many years God grants us, you and I have this lifetime, this one lifetime, to figure it out, to listen closely, and to get right with God. You have this life and only this life to listen and get with God and obey God before that opportunity closes. But make no mistake about it, what this parable clearly teaches is that why God is very gracious and merciful and patient and long-suffering, he will draw the line at a point of his choosing, not ours. That's the thing too sometimes, by the way. Sometimes what we begin to do is we begin to think and presume upon God's grace that there will be this other opportunity to get right later. I'll deal with my sins, my issues, my shortcomings. I'll deal with them when I'm older. Young people, we think that way sometimes, don't we? As though we're promised to make it to 45 or 55 or 65 or something else. Grace by its very nature, mercy by its very nature, can't be presumed upon. You don't know how much of it you're going to get because you're not owed any of it in the first place. And so what Jesus wants them to understand is, by God's grace, they got that many profits and that many chances in the first place. There's no guarantee that you get one more now. Because again, as the Hebrew has made very clear, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. The final word has been given. If you're confused about it, sometimes this is why the New Testament calls these the last days, even though it's been going on for 2,000 years now. The last days is simply the idea that God's actually not going to speak again. the final word has been given. Don't presume upon it that you're going to have more time, another prophet, so to speak, another messenger, another sermon, another service, another day to figure this out. Mercy, by its very nature, cannot be demanded, which means it could end at any moment, known only to God. And number three, quickly and finally this morning, part of what this parable gets at, the human predicament, that we think we know God's business better than God himself. It's part of what this story gets at, is that we think we know God's business better than God himself does. I mean, stop and think about it. In the context of the parable, what a crazy idea, what a crazy scheme, and what right mind would they have ever thought? If we kill the son, we get to keep the vineyard. I mean, I know people think like that because I can watch 48 hours, another crime series on TV where real crimes are, unraveling. Just you wonder, how did somebody ever think they were going to get away with this? And we shake our heads, and it's primetime entertainment in this country. And yet here it is in the Bible as well. They actually insanely think if we kill the son, now the landowner's just going to quit and leave us alone, and we'll get to keep the place. What a crazy idea. How crazy. We look at that and we shake our head. Yeah, how crazy are we? We, all of us, who since the Garden of Eden, in our own way, in our own lives, have been falling prey to the same basic whisper temptation that Satan offered Adam and Eve. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. You realize when you don't listen to God, when you don't follow his word, when you don't do what he's asking, when you don't serve him and worship him and live for him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you realize that practically that's what you're doing. You can be like God. You can find your own way. You can chart your own path. You can be you. When we look at other people's stories, we shake our head and say, how in the world did they ever think this was going to work? We read at Genesis 3 and look at Adam and Eve, and we sit there and say, you fools, how? Come on, you really think that the talking snake is going to get you out of this? We read a parable like this in the Bible, we sit there and say, don't reject the son. You know the landowner's going to come in and bring the house down on you. And yet in our own lives, day by day, we think we know God's business better than God himself, and we fall in the same temptation. We can ignore the son in this area. Oh, I don't ignore him in all areas. I'm not that kind of person. I'm a Christian. But there's this area in my life, and I'm going to ignore the son. I'm going to do it my way. And it's going to work out just fine. We think we know God's business better than himself. And so that's God's vineyard, and that's the story of our place in it. It's still a vineyard out there, folks. It's not ancient Israel any longer. It's called the church. May we never take for granted our place in it. May we never presume upon God's mercy in allowing us to be in it. And what this story, again, drives home, because it's really about human nature. It's not about Jews versus God and the Old Testament. It's really this: is God really your God or not? Do you really respect him as the owner of your life, of this world and your place in it? Do you really respect him as the landowner or not? Is God really your God? They had a God of the genealogy. They were children of Abraham, but they didn't have a God of their lives and how they lived. God refused to be their servant. God expected them to be his servants, because God understood how they used him. When things went well, oh, then he's God. He's our God. When things go bad, well, then we need to find another idol, another way. We need to do it our own way. We need to find our own path in life. But God will not be a cosmic consultant, folks. The job of the consultant is to give advice, to be hired and fired at will, to give advice, and then the people who make the decisions do whatever they want to do anyways. God is not a consultant who just gives advice, offers helpful suggestions here and there. He is the God who gives instruction, not advice. He's the God who gives commandments, not suggestions. At the end of the day, what this parable is about is the human tendency to argue with God. We think we know more, we know better than God. We think we can keep it all for himself. After all, where does God think he gets his authority anyways? You want to talk about authority this morning? We want to argue with God, and we refuse to see ourselves the way he sees us. What's this parable about? It's about the common human blindness to God's larger purposes in the world. that he's here to accomplish his outworking, to produce his fruit out of his vineyard, not to give us our best life now. Well, is this parable about? It's about the common human blindness to God's larger purposes in the world, that Christianity is not just for Americans. It's not just for the United States because we say God bless America. It's for the world. It's for everybody who's lived. The gospel is for all. All people, all places. That's why God would give his vineyard to others. And the Jews would be horrified when it happened because God wants all people to be saved. And if you want to try to make God your servant to give you your best life now, well, God will just move on and find somebody else who will obey. This is your moment as we sing this song and we wrap things up this morning. This is your moment to make your choice about what authority you live under. Do you live under your own authority or do you live under God's? And does your life reflect the choice of God, if that's your claim this morning? This is your opportunity to listen to the Son who's begging you to give your share of God's good fruit from his vineyard that is your life and your place in the world. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning by repenting of your sins, by changing who you are and how you're living and how you think, confess his name and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. We can do that and help you with that this morning. If you're a child of God already, but you recognize that the question of authority is a troubled one in your life. It's not about what you say, it's about what you actually do. And what you do shows you're listening to Satan. You are a god to yourself. You need to get yourself back under God's authority this morning. We can help you with that in any way that we can. Pray with you, hold you accountable, encourage you. If you'll come share with us what's on your mind while we stand, while we sing.